Well, if you would turn to John chapter 16 today. John chapter 16. Hey, here's the good news. You won't get hungry today. It's only like 10:15. So that means I can preach an extra hour, doesn't it? Isn't that how it works? So, I'm kidding. Last week in the upper room, and we're going to look at where Christ says, I have overcome the world, which is a message I believe we all need to hear frequently. We've actually spent a lot of time talking about the world in this 10-week series. We've talked about the world system. We've talked about the ruler of this world. We've talked about how both of those entities hate Christ and really the children of God. And we know, hopefully we've established this, that the world cannot ultimately satisfy. When you seek satisfaction in anything other than God, you're just, you're drawn out of an empty well. Jeremiah 2, I always think of this text, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. That's idolatry, but also the fountain of living waters. They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Idolatry is not just wrong according to God because it's worshiping someone other than God who rightly deserves our worship, but idolatry is so painful and so evil because it does not take you where you need to go. There is no refreshment at the well of idolatry. The false idols, the world system, the world itself cannot satisfy, and that's what God wants us to understand. And as we're going to see plainly in this text, Christ is going to remind us the world is counterfeit, and he has come to overcome the world. So let's begin by reading our text together today and kind of lay the foundation. If you would, stand on reverence, respect for the word of God. Let's read John 16, 25 through 33. Verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, oh, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You may be seated. Now we're going to start with the first of kind of the three things that I believe Jesus emphasizes in this text. It's a word that you probably hear celebrated at a lot of weddings you attend. 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Our world is crazy about love or the idea of love. I believe love is crucial, but we have the wrong understanding of love in our culture. And I think we'll see why as we move on into this text. But that's where Christ begins there in the first few verses. Now, he starts kind of with a rabbit trail that we're going to chase in just a moment. But he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. Now, we're going to get to that idea and the idea of the Father's love because I think that's the most important thing here. But Jesus does start off kind of cryptically. He says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. If we read the Gospels at all, we see that. Mark 4, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. It's this idea that Jesus used figures of speech or figurative language to kind of cloud what he's saying to those that didn't know him. He even had to explain it to the disciples on many occasions. Matthew 15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. He said, are you also still without understanding? There was a veiling of the truth of what Christ was sharing to the world. And sometimes that veil extended to the disciples. They were just slow to comprehend. And so now we come to this text, and Christ says the time for figures of speech is past. In verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. You've got to know where we are. He's shared almost everything he wants to share with these men. His arrest is imminent. Then he's going to be given a sham trial. He's going to be mocked and brutalized. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again. And so all those events of the passion are going to occur. And then he's going to rise again, and he's going to share with them some very powerful truths prior to his ascension. And I believe he's alluding to that time, and he's saying the hour has come when I won't have to speak in figures of speech anymore. You're going to receive the Spirit of God at Pentecost, and everything I've said is going to make sense. But he's laying the groundwork here, I believe, for a final bombshell. Really, three things we're going to look at, but it starts with this idea of love. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. And I think this drives at a core truth that we often lose, and even people in our culture lose. Our culture, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to religion, our culture loves to celebrate Jesus, but in some senses, I believe, besmirch the idea of the Father. Our culture likes to, Jesus becomes the feel-good aspect, so to speak, of God and the one who loves and cares and mercy, but it's almost like it's pitted against the Father. And so we've got to understand, yes, Jesus is our advocate. We know that to be true, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom from all, which is the testimony given at the right time. And we should celebrate this, but understand that the biggest work of Christ mediator is making a way possible for you as a sinner in need of a Savior to have a relationship with a holy God. We are sinful man. God is holy. Jesus Christ is the bridge. His blood made it possible for us to move from sinfulness into holiness so that we might have a relationship with God. In that sense, Christ is the mediator. But when it comes to prayer, it's kind of redundant, this idea that Christ is the mediator. What Christ is saying is the Father himself loves you. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're not just friends of Jesus, we're children of God. We have a relationship with the Father. Christ has made that possible, that is true, but the Father loves you. And so we've got to understand this in our culture. We're heirs, we're joint heirs, we're children of God, we're beloved of the Father. I love how Max Lucado puts it. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. It's a good way to put it, isn't it? That's not how our culture thinks, though. Our culture wants you to believe that God doesn't know what he's doing, that God somehow, he needs Jesus to show us love because God is relentless or angry or whatever it may be. Jesus is saying the Father loves you. If you're in here this morning, that kind of applies to everybody, doesn't it? If you're in here this morning, the Father made you just as you are. Father doesn't make accidents. The Father doesn't break things as he gives them birth. You're not an accident. You're beloved of God. You're how you're designed. Our world has so many problems with self-esteem. And one of the problems is we've lost the fact that the Father loves us. Now, don't misunderstand it. If you're a sinner in need of a Savior, there's something that has to change. But God the Father made a way for you. He saw you before the foundation of the world. He designed a salvation for you. Yes, his name is Jesus Christ, but the Father did that because he loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. Jesus isn't the good side of God and the Father the bad side of God. That's not the way it works. And Jesus is emphasizing for his disciples here, you must understand because I'm getting ready to go. You need to understand how much the Father loves you. That's what Christ is trying to help them understand. And I don't believe you can understand how Jesus has overcome the world unless you fully understand the love of the Father. I love how John MacArthur has put it. When it comes to prayer, the full privilege believers have is that of making their request directly to the Father, consistent with the will of the Son. You don't actually pray to Jesus. You pray through Jesus. You have an opportunity to bring your petitions directly to Father God. It is so, so beautiful. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Understand the emphasis of that verse. It's not that Jesus loved us, although he does. It's that the Father loved us. Never miss it. Never miss it. 1 John 4:19, we love because he, the Father, first loved us. Some faith traditions kind of teach this idea that God is somehow cold and removed and it's Jesus who brings grace, but that's simply not true. We pray in Jesus' name, but we pray to the Father because access has been opened to him. Matthew 27:51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom and the earth shook and the rocks were split. We have access to God. And it's phileo love that's being talked about here. It's that deep, caring affection that is best understood as fatherly affection. I understand we live in a world when fathers have a lot of apologies to make in so many ways. We have deadbeat fathers and we have absentee fathers and we have people who are not mature enough to be fathering children. We've got all kinds of issues in our culture because of the easy divorce that we have embraced and so many things. But here's what you've got to understand. There is one perfect Father and it is Father God and he loves his children. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. Don't lose sight. Yes, Jesus does so much for us, but don't lose sight of the Father's love. Love is what eternity is made out of. And so the love of the Father is what makes us into eternal beings and allows us to become overcomers. The problem is we turn to that text about love in 1 Corinthians and we make it about our love. Our love is fleeting. It's frail. It will let you down. The love of the Father is the love that we can depend on. If you want to be an overcomer, you've got to understand the love of the Father. So that's where Jesus starts, and that's the foundation, okay? But then he moves on. He talks about faith here. And verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. You want to be an overcomer? Well, you're going to have faith. It's anchored on this idea that the Father loves us, but then look where he goes. Because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. People today, they want to talk about faith and they want to talk about having enough faith and if you believe in faith. And they make it all about our faith. Here's the problem. The Bible never describes faith that way. Faith always has an object. The object is clearly because you've loved me, that's Jesus, and have believed that I came from God, that's the Father. Faith has no value unless it's in Jesus and the Father. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in the Son and the Father's plan. And that's what Christ is trying to tell them. And he's at this point where the upper room discourse is about over. He's about to go quiet and he says, I'm trying to be as plain as I can to you. I want to be blunt. Let me be clear. The end is near. The Father loves you and you know why the Father loves you? Here's the other thing you have to understand. The Father loves you because you have loved me. The love of the Father, yes, he loves the cosmos. Don't get me wrong. There's a general love. The Father loves the cosmos, but specifically, you want to be saved and redeemed and have an intimate relationship with the Father, you must come through Jesus Christ. He loves you because you loved me and have believed that I came from God, all right? So Jesus is kind of spelling out for them one more time, a plan from the foundations of the world here. He says in verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. You want to have biblical faith, and you need to understand that it's based around a plan that God has. Jesus is speaking very plainly here in verse 28. There is no figurative speech here. He just summed up the gospel in about 23 simple words. Well, what did he say? Let's break it down. He plainly stated the incarnation. I came from the Father. What's that imply? Well, the Father's in eternity. The Father's in heaven. That means Jesus himself came from eternity. He came from heaven. That's what's so important. And why did he do that? Well, we've got to understand he didn't start in Bethlehem, okay? Jesus did not only begin to exist when he took on the flesh of a child in Bethlehem. No, Jesus came from the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. He's existed forever, but he came down and took on flesh and became a man in order that he might come into the world. And that's important because the world that he's talking about is that word cosmos, the world that struggles under its burden of sin, the world that needs a Savior. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And you're saved through Christ if you believe that he is the Christ, that he came from the Father, that he came to pay for your sins. That's the incarnation. The incarnation made the redemption of man possible. That's what Jesus is saying here. But he doesn't stop there. And then he adds, and now I'm leaving the world. Well, that covers a lot of ground very, very simply. He says, I came from the Father, incarnation, became a man. I've come into the world, took on flesh to dwell among you. Now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. What's he talking about? He's saying, I'm leaving the world. How's he going to leave? He's going to leave through death on the cross. He's going to pay the ultimate penalty. He's going to die, and yet he's going to descend into hell, and he's going to take the keys of death and life from the enemy. He's going to defeat death. He is going to be resurrected. So there's going to be his burial. There's going to be his resurrection. There's going to be his glorification, and then he's going to ascend. His second departure, he's going to ascend to be back with the Father. I'm going to the Father. That's the ascension. He's returning from where he came from. And so here these weary, often confused disciples, they get a 23-word description of the great work of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. And it's stated about as plainly and as simply as you can put it. It's going to make more sense to them later when the Spirit comes, but I think they're starting to figure things out, okay? So you got to have faith in a plan. I think you also have to have a profession. Verses 29 and 30, his disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and you're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Well, was God's plan of redemption for them starting to become clearer? I think maybe it was, at least in part. There's certainly an affirmation or a profession here of Christ's omniscience and his deity. Now we know that you know all things. How many of y'all believe that Jesus Christ knows all things? It's a good profession to make, by the way. I would argue that if you want to have faith, if you want to trust in the Father's love, if you want to have hope in the world that we live in, it's good to know and understand that Jesus Christ knows all things. Okay, so they're making that profession. Now we know that you know all things. And then they add, and this is why we believe that you came from God. Because you know all things, then obviously you came from the Father. That's pretty good. But reality is that only kind of catches them up to Nicodemus. Back in John 3:2, this man, Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus knew that he had come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he kind of knew that Christ came from God, that he knew all things, that he could do those things because he was with God. I think the better question would be, not have they caught up to Nicodemus here in their profession, but have they caught up to John the Baptist? John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't ever miss the significance of that part of the profession. It's not just that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just that Jesus came from God and took on flesh and dwelt among us. If you don't get to the point where you understand that the most important part of the whole process is that Jesus Christ took on your sin, that he died on the cross to make a way for you, that he shed his blood as the perfect atonement for your sins. If you don't get there, then you really don't know Jesus. That's the key part of the profession that they're having to wrestle with here. And I think they're getting there. I would argue that they all have a relationship with the Father through Jesus by this point in the text, but they probably don't all have it figured out quite like they think they do. You read there in verse 30, they go on and says, "And now you do not need anyone to question you." That's kind of a troubling phrase. I would argue that's a little bit arrogant. It's maybe premature for that. It sounds like they're kind of saying, "Hey, we got it all figured out. We don't have any more questions." Well, let me ask, how many of y'all still have some unresolved questions you would like to ask God? Man, hang on to them because you're going to probably keep them for a while, all right? You're going to walk into eternity future and have a few questions. And I think that's perfectly plausible. I think it's part of what Jesus is kind of rebuking them for. They reach this point. They go, "Oh, you're talking real plainly now. We get it. We got no more questions. We got it all figured out." Probably not accurate. Okay. And I don't think any of us will really ever get there. I don't think they understand it all, but that's kind of their boast here. Because we don't understand it all. And we're on the backside. We get to look back on this. And we've been given the Spirit of God if you're a child of God. And it's we have the completed New Testament and all the Old Testament. We can reconcile so many things. And yet we still don't have it all figured out because God is God. He is not a man like you and I. Even Jesus, if you've completely come to peace with the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and that makes complete sense to you, you hadn't thought long enough, okay? There's a lot going on here that we can't fully understand. There's a lot of mysteries, a lot of questions left. And yet the disciples say at the end of this, they go, "Oh, we got it. No more questions. We're done." Christ has to burst their bubble. Again, don't misunderstand. I believe they have faith, but it's not quite as solid as they think it is. And so then he makes a prediction. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." There's that security blanket. You're getting ready to run for the hills. The Father's going to be with me, so don't worry about me. But Jesus knows exactly what's getting ready to happen to these men. The storm is about to break as the arrest comes. Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Hold on. They just said, "We got no more questions. We're good." And then Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." I think you could make a case that if they really had all their questions figured out, if they really had everything they needed to know, if they really understood the love of the Father and they really had faith in his plan and they really had hope in the future, then they probably wouldn't have panicked when the arrest came and everything unraveled. But Jesus knows exactly what they're getting ready to do. They're going to turn his back on him. In fact, despite their clear profession here, they're going to doubt and they're going to panic. And the truth of the matter is, even in a brief period of time, even the Father turns his back on the Son. Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." He has to put him to grief. The Father in that moment when all of our sins were stacked up and Jesus bore our sins on the cross on our behalf. In that moment, even the Father had to turn his back on the Son. 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That transaction had to take place, and the sheer brutality of what Christ is going to face is going to rock them to their absolute core. And it caused them to question their faith, I believe. They panicked and they ran. And I believe had any of us been there that night, it would have caused us to question our faith. Now, let me ask you, since you came to know Jesus, has there ever been a moment when you questioned your faith? Three of us? Four of us? If you haven't questioned your faith, I'm not giving you permission to be miserable, okay? I'm not encouraging you to be, you know, melancholy and depressed about it all the time. But church, if you haven't had doubts, then you're not normal, okay? Now, I would love to be that kind of not normal, but what Jesus is telling these guys is, you've known me, and you've walked with me, and you've lived with me, and I've talked to you plainly, and you say you get it, but you really don't, and a moment's coming when you're gonna doubt. And it's okay. God understands that we're gonna have questions, that we're gonna occasionally doubt. Warren Wiersbe's put it this way, it is possible to have faith understanding and assurance and still fail the Lord. You may flunk some sort of faith test every once in a while. If you've never, in a sense, failed God, if you've never struggled and doubted, then you probably really haven't experienced much of life. John Butler's put it this way: we can make great doctrinal statements with our mouths, but believing them with our hearts is another matter. We struggle with this. Life is hard. It causes us to question our faith. But here's what you need to understand about the gospel. You are not saved because your faith is so great you could never lose your salvation. You don't lose your salvation when you doubt. You don't lose your salvation when you question. It's very natural and normal on this side of eternity for us to have questions and doubts. You are only saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus if you believed upon him and then you understand. I don't want to make this too conditional. When you trust in Christ, what happens is the Father and the Son make a binding covenant promise on your behalf. The Father accepts the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins. It's a deal between them. We studied it in Genesis. We studied it in Hebrews. They, in a sense, they cut covenant. The Father makes a promise on your behalf that when he sees you, he does not see your sin. He sees the shed blood of Jesus. And guess what, church? They make that agreement on your behalf, and you can question it later. You can doubt it later. You can even argue with God a little bit. But the reality is when God makes a promise, he keeps it. So your doubts, God's not sitting up on his throne going, man, he's had a horrible month or two. He's lost people he loves. He's lost a job. I'm done. He's got doubts and I can't deal with it. I'm done. He's out. Now, Jesus just said the Father loves you. The Father loves you when you doubt. The Father loves you when you question. Yeah, the Father loves you when you're victorious and you're standing strong and you're doing good. But the Father loves you just as much when you're in the valley. In fact, I would argue that's oftentimes when you feel his intimacy all the more. We talked about it when it came to pruning the vine. You're never closer to the vine dresser than when he stoops to prune the vine. Sometimes it's in the valley when you really experience the presence of God. Our doubts don't sever our salvation. No, not at all. It doesn't work that way. We're anchored by the love of the Father. We've been given faith because we believe in who he says he is. And so again, the question is always going to be, you know, it's not so much of if you believed or when you believed. Do you now believe? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Do you trust him? Do you understand what he did for you? Have you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart? And you don't have to have a perfect, unbroken record of trust after that moment. No, your salvation is signed and sealed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So love of the Father, faith in his plan, and make a profession in that. Understand there'll be a prediction there that you'll be rattled. But then the last thing, it all culminates in this. It talks about hope. Hope, verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus isn't speaking in any figurative language here. He's pouring it out. He's saying it's going to be hard. In the world you will have tribulation. This isn't going to be easy, but take heart, I've overcome the world. If you go back to that love chapter in 1 Corinthians, you notice something interesting here. He says, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He just marched us through those three elements. He's talking about love, he's talking about faith, and he's talking about hope. They're critical commodities. But where we go wrong is we look at 1 Corinthians and we make it about our faith and about our hope and about our love. And the reality is none of those things work together. If you fail to understand that love comes from God, it's got to be anchored upon the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Holy Spirit. If it's anchored in Him, then it begins to blossom. It becomes real and you begin to experience the peace that he intends. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. Understanding God's love and placing one's faith in him brings hope. It brings peace, even in a world filled with tribulation. There are essentially only two spheres of life. You can be in the world or you can be in Christ. It's the only two ways you go. And if you're in Christ, then you will have hope. And I'll break this down into two crucial pieces here. Speaking of hope, how does it come? Well, he says this, peace through his word. Our culture doesn't want to hear this, but this is what Jesus says. I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You want to have peace? You want to have hope? You want to have assurance of salvation? You want to have an intimate relationship with God? Guess what? You're going to have to always return to those things that Christ has said. You can't have hope. You can't have peace. You can't have faith. You can't understand the love of the Father if you separate it from the Word of God. Christ himself emphasizes the things that he said. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. It always goes back to his word. You've got to hear it. You've got to receive it. You've got to trust it. That's our hope. That is our rock, our peace. If you're having a hard time, if you're going through difficulty, if you're doubting or asking hard questions, go to the word. Get back into the word. And our culture doesn't want to do that. Our culture, you want to pick up the phone, you want to call somebody, you want to text somebody, you want to email somebody, you want to watch some documentary, you want to watch. Get in the word. Return to the things that he said. I'm Psalm 119:49. Remember your word to your servant. That's literally, help me remember in which you've made me hope. Your word is where my hope is. I've got to remember your word. We can't have hope and you can't have peace without the word. In hope of eternal life, Titus 1, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. His word brings hope because he said it and because he did it. And all that naturally connects to this next point, the last point here. We have peace through his word and we have power in this world. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Here is Christ's farewell discourse. You got to understand. It's Christ's farewell discourse. It's not going to end on a note of failure. It's not going to end without some hope. It's not going to end without climaxing in a note of victory. He won at the cross. And understand, when he's saying this, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He knows it's coming. But see, Jesus didn't think about the cross and think about stopping there. Jesus knew what followed the cross. Yeah, there's going to be a burial, but he's got an appointment with Satan in the pit of hell to get the keys of death and life. And then he has an appointment with the resurrection. And he's going to come out of the grave on the third day. And then he's going to spend 40 more days with these disciples. And then he's going to be glorified and he's going to ascend to be with the Father. And he's going to rule and reign with the Father, waiting for the day in which he's told to come back and get his bride. When Jesus thought about the cross, he thought about all that other stuff too. And this is our problem. We get stuck on the cross, or we get stuck on one element of it. We compartmentalize it. Jesus is just saying, victory. It's done. In the world, you will have tribulation. I get it. You're stuck on the wrong side of eternity. But what I'm telling you is the other side of eternity is real and true and lasting, and it is finished. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Rest in the Father's love. Have faith in who I am and what I have done. And guess what? Then you can have hope because it's all been done. He is victorious. And so our victory is assured as well. And like we talked about it, we have security in this. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, even your doubts, even your worst day, even your miseries, none of those will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the love of God. There's our faith. And because those two things are combined, we have hope. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're all overcomers because of what Christ has done. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. We're overcomers because he has overcome the world. His power gives us power, and power leads to victory. And I would argue victory leads to hope. If you know you're going to win in the end, what worries do you really have? Doesn't it help to know that no matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult the times become, no matter how much the world system hates the children of God, none of that really matters because in the end, Christ wins. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if Christ wins, you win. Pretty good deal, isn't it? How many of y'all would play, here's just an example, how many of y'all would play more golf if you were going to shoot 62 every time you walked on the golf course? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'd play a lot of golf if I knew I was going to shoot 62 every time I walked out there. How many of y'all would go to every Razorback game if you knew they were going to win every time they played? Anybody? Maybe I should, how many of y'all would go to a Razorback game if you knew they were going to? I'm sorry. Do you not understand what I'm telling you? It's already done. It's won. It's over. We're just living in the little half-life of the world system, the enemy himself, the flesh is gasping for breath. We allow that to become intimidating. It's like the very hounds of hell at our back. Guess what? They lose because Satan has been defeated by what Christ has already done on the cross. And I'm telling you, because of that, there should be joy. I tend to enjoy victory more than I'd enjoy defeat. Anybody with me on that? And yet what happened? We stumble around. The church in America today looks like a bunch of washed up, dried up prunes because we don't live in victory, we live in defeat. We've bought this lie. It's not the idea, well, if you have enough faith, that's not what I'm talking about. We've bought the lie that this world and our satisfaction is determined by our bank accounts and by our success and by our sports teams and by all this other stuff. And Jesus Christ is trying to help us to understand that the things that really matter are already predetermined. It's over. It's done. Yes, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they can kick you in the teeth. They can make life hard. You can suffer adversity. But the point of Jesus Christ is those things do not matter and they hold no power over you because they're temporal and they're fleeting. The things that really matter are done. They're done. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Because of the love of the Father, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we have unquenchable hope. That's what Christ is saying. On the very night in which he's going to be arrested and the whole world is going to be turned upside down. Now, this morning, I would ask Missy and Robert to come. As we turn to the invitation time, I want to do something a little bit different. You're still going to get a chance to respond. If you're out there and you want to talk to someone about knowing Christ this morning or joining our church, you're going to have that opportunity. Jesus has said everything he needs to say to his disciples at this point. It's all on the table. It's done. And the enemy's just about ready to come for him, okay? But from this point forward, he too is going to have to exercise the same faith that I believe he asks us to exercise. He's going to have to trust the Father to take care of everything because he's getting ready it's going to be outside of his control. He's going to willingly yield his power to the forces of darkness. And he's going to even have to trust his disciples' safety to the Father. The future of the entire church, the kingdom of God, everything to come, he has to rest it in the Father. So you know what he does, knowing that's coming? He turns to prayer. He begins to pray. And I want to read his prayer as a way of closing, almost as a benediction to these 10 weeks that we've spent in the upper room. And in light of all we studied, I believe this text stands on its own. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would. We're going to be in John 17, and we're going to read Christ's high priestly prayer together. Now, I guess I'll do the reading, you do the listening. But essentially, this is a private dialogue between the Father and the Son that we get to listen in on. And I believe it makes perfect sense. If you've been here for these 10 weeks, it just kind of falls open for us. He's not speaking in figurative language here. It serves as a fitting bow and a great way to kind of wrap this up and to move into our invitation. I think you'll see yourself in the text just a little bit too, by the way. And when we conclude, it'll be your time to respond to whatever God's doing in your life. John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you, for I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's respond.